to go back to the Word of God for yourself and to get down to some serious study of these wonderful words of our Lord. Bishop Ryle is right, of course, when he speaks of the profound depths of John's Gospel. But Dr. Leon Morris, who has recently written on John's Gospel, is also right when he points out that there is a combination in the Gospel of John of great profundity and great simplicity. There are riches here, in other words, for the mature Christian, and there is enough here to stretch the largest mind. But I want to encourage young Christian people here this morning by saying to you that there is an abundance here for the newest believer from the hand of the Lord, whose delight it is to make wise the simple. And I pray that whatever our spiritual stage may be, we may come and find that God has something precisely for our need and for our stage from these glorious chapters. Now, the Gospel of John devotes almost half of its chapters, 13 to 21, to the last week in the earthly life of Jesus. Indeed, many people divide the Gospel into two books, the Book of the Signs, chapters 1 to 12, and the Book of the Passion, chapters 13 to 21. And it is a remarkable thing that half of the Gospel almost is devoted to this last week in Jesus' life. What we have in John chapter 14 to 17 are the last words that Jesus spoke on the very last night of his life. And while from the cross he spoke a few final sentences, these chapters represent the last sustained period of teaching, all given within 24 hours of the time when he was to hang upon the cross at Calvary. And the fact that almost one-fifth of the Gospel of John is devoted to these last words of Jesus in the last hours of his earthly life invests them with a very special significance. We are being permitted here to listen to our Lord's most intimate words to his disciples, spoken under the very shadow of the cross, and above all, to hear or overhear him open his heart to his Father in the great high priestly prayer. It's not surprising, therefore, that so very often these chapters in John have been described by Christian people as the Holy of Holies of the New Testament, the inner sanctuary of the Bible. And it is obvious to anybody who comes to read these chapters with a believing heart that there is something that comes into your spirit as you come here. You're very conscious that you're treading on holy ground. And there is a sense in which when one begins to expound them, one almost has the feeling of treading with clumsy feet over this kind of territory. The occasion which provides the context of these chapters is, of course, the impending departure of Jesus from the world and particularly from his disciples by means of the suffering and sin-bearing of the cross. And that prospect, the prospect of Jesus departing from them, the prospect that he has been opening up to them, that his departure from them is to be associated with his suffering and shame and agony, that he is to be the object of ridicule and mockery and spitting by the Jews, is something that's so different from everything the disciples had expected and planned, that their hearts are filled with a great sense of heaviness and foreboding and sorrow. I wonder if we can grasp just how shattering an experience this must have been, and what kind of men these were whom Jesus is originally addressing here in these chapters. These men who, as they said, had left everything to follow him, who had staked everything upon Jesus, are now discovering that he is going to leave them. And the whole world seems to be collapsing around them in the context of these chapters. And they are filled with sorrow. Now the teaching of John chapters 14 to 16 and the intercession of chapter 17 are really the caring ministry of Jesus for such weak, fearful, and discouraged disciples. That is the whole content of these chapters of John's Gospel. It is as though the Lord were standing above the storm which is about to break on all its fullness upon the disciples. And he is saying to them, "Let not your heart be troubled. Let not your heart be troubled." Now, this trouble of heart, of which Jesus speaks in chapter 14, verse 1, is neither an uncommon nor an unworthy thing in the experience of the believer. Bishop Ryle says, "Even the best of Christians have many bitter cups to drink between grace and glory." And that's very true. This trouble of heart is neither an uncommon nor an unworthy thing. Indeed, our Lord himself uses this very same word in chapter 12 of John, verse 27, about his own feeling and his own heart condition. "Now is my soul troubled," he says, "and what should I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause I came unto this hour." But he says, "My soul is troubled." And the Lord Jesus knew what it was to have a troubled heart. And indeed, if you look a little more closely at these chapters, you will see that the troubles of the disciples really derive from the three classical sources of the world, the flesh, and the devil. The three areas from which we ourselves discover some of these pressures, some of these troubles pouring in upon our lives as believers. An inevitable part of our spiritual experience. And the disciples found that it came, of course, from this special situation when the Lord was going to leave them, when the world was collapsing round about them. But if you analyze it, the trouble came from these three great classical sources. Look at chapter 15, verse 18. And you will see the beginning of the account of the trouble that they are going to experience from a hostile world. "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Now what is going to be one source of their agony, their trouble? It's going to be the world. A world which is hostile to God. A world which is implacably opposed to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have read through chapter 14, which I hope you have on the instructions of the chairman, you will have noticed that in these first 11 verses, and indeed further back from verse 36 of chapter 13, there is an abundant illustration of the weakness and limitations of the flesh from which their troubles were deriving to. That is the very fact that they were men, that they were saints and not angels, that they were still in the world and still in the flesh. Because when a man is brought to the Lord, he is no more taken out of the flesh than he is taken out of the world. And we discover the pressures and the tensions that derive from being in the flesh. Now these men are full of the kind of questionings that derive from these limitations
in their understanding and in their ability. They're asking questions of Jesus. Lord, they say, where are you going? Peter says, Lord, why cannot I follow you? They say, Lord, when will you reveal yourself? Lord, how can we know the way? It's all this sense of questioning that derives from the weakness and limitations of the flesh. Lord, why? Lord, where? Lord, how can we?
Now, we know this kind of thing ourselves, don't we?
It's this that our Lord Jesus put his finger on in the Garden of Gethsemane, do you remember, when he is looking into the hearts of these men. And what is it that he says? He says, the spirit truly is willing, but the flesh is weak. And it's the weakness of the flesh that is one source of their troubled hearts. But in chapter 14, verse 30, you notice that we are introduced for the first time in these chapters to the ultimate source of their trouble. And that is the personal malevolence of the evil one. The ruler of this world cometh, says Jesus in 14:30, and he has no power over me. But he recognizes the fact that one of the fundamental factors in the situation to which he is addressing himself, the troubled heart of the believer, is that there is a personal foe. There is an enemy of the souls of men. And he is coming, and the great conflict, both for the disciples and for Jesus, is with the evil one. And in chapter 17, verse 15, our Lord specifically prays about this dimension in their trouble, you remember? Keep them from the evil one. Now, beloved, I think perhaps many of us don't think enough about this. I know that it's possible to be more Satan conscious than God conscious, and that's a very bad thing. You've got to be more God conscious than Satan conscious. But there are some of us who have not obeyed the apostolic injunction that we should beware of the devil as a roaring lion. Behind the disciples' troubled hearts is the subtle attack of the evil one, seeking to dismay them, to discourage them, to engender distrust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And whenever you find that happening in your experience, when that's one of the elements in your trouble, then behind it all lies the personal malevolence of the devil, who is out to discourage you, to dislodge your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, to bring circumstances with all their clouds to be the great issue that you're seeing.
And Jesus warns the disciples about it and prays against it. Now we live our Christian lives, beloved, in the midst of the same foes. And there are, I have little doubt, many people here at Keswick this week. May I say especially, I am sure there are many servants of God here this week who know what it is to be living in the midst of these kind of pressures, who know what it is to have this kind of trouble of heart in a different context. And Jesus' teaching has a timeless relevance for us as we seek renewal here at Keswick. May the Lord come just as he came to these disciples and make this place to be an upper room for us in these days, and open his heart to us and open our hearts to him, and let him pour in the balm of his grace and truth. In the first four verses then of John 14, the Lord Jesus provides the disciples with the divine therapy for this condition of heart. Here he is dealing with human frailty and failure. There are at least four elements in this therapy which Jesus brings to the troubled hearts of the disciples. The first is this, and it's really implicit within the whole background, the amazingly selfless love of the Lord Jesus Christ. The amazingly selfless love of the Lord Jesus Christ. I tell you, when I was studying these chapters, this is the thing that came home to me again and again and again. Because, you see, the really striking thing about it all is that Jesus himself was filled with heaviness and sorrow of a depth and dimension unknown to men, because it was the sorrow of bearing the world's sin and the Father's wrath. Behold and see, we sing in the Messiah, if there be any sorrow like unto his sorrow. Yet throughout the whole of his experience of bearing this kind of sorrow, and knowing that in front of him as he left the upper room, there was this cup that was waiting for him to drink, the cup of the judgment of God on sin, the cup of all the agonies of the sins of men. And yet facing all this, he is apparently quite thoughtless of his own sorrow, and only taken up with theirs. They are unable to enter into his affliction, and there was no man in the world who could enter into his sorrow. But in all their afflictions, he was afflicted. Now that's why the great text for this whole ministry of Jesus is in chapter 13, verse 1. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them unto the end. You know, beloved, as we gather here at Keswick with all kinds of different needs, there is nothing in the whole universe, there is no treasure that the whole Bank of England can give to us like the love of Jesus for his own. The amazingly selfless love of the Lord. Maybe God means to bring some of us here in these days just to bathe us in his love. Secondly, the gracious realism of the Lord. Do you notice immediately before chapter 14, in verse 37 of chapter 13, Peter has been protesting that whatever happens, the Lord can count on him. He will remain faithful even unto death. And Peter says to him, Lord, why cannot I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. He has turned in other parts of the Gospels upon his fellow disciples, you remember, because he's got a very unrealistic assessment of himself as Simon Peter. It's one of the characteristics of the man. And he looks at these other men, and Jesus is saying, the shepherd will be smitten and the sheep will be scattered. And he says, Lord, I don't know about all these other fellows, he said. I don't think you can probably trust them, he said, but you can count on me. And you see, in chapter 13, verse 38, Jesus faces Peter with the stark realities about himself. And that's very like him. That's part of his therapy. Will you lay down your life for me? He says to Peter, truly I say to you, the cock will not crow till you have denied me three times. You see, the Lord's therapy is not to retreat into a world of make-believe, but to face us with realities. That's what he does when he draws us to his heart of love. It's not to cover over the truth about us. It's not to bring us to the place where we are hiding from the facts or hiding from our true selves. The glorious thing about the Lord Jesus Christ is that he draws the real truth right out into the open. And he loves us still. It's a very blessed thing, you know, when you're in the company of somebody where you don't need to pretend, isn't it? We all have a great tendency to be actors in one form or another, isn't that true? And it's a glorious thing to be able to rest and relax and not need to try to pretend to be something different than you are. And that's the background to the third element in the Lord's ministry to the disciples' troubled hearts. That is a great step forward, you know, when a man has come to terms with himself, and that's what Jesus is seeking to do with Peter. Seeking to bring him face to face with the things that are naturally true of him, in his background, his temperament, his personality, and everything else. I find there are many young people today who are running away from their background. It's a wonderful thing to let Jesus face you with the truth about yourself and tell you that it's you, just as you are, that he is able to deal with and heal and bless and save. But it leads us into the third element, which is in John chapter 14, 1, the trustworthiness of God. You remember the artificial nature of chapters in the Bible, and read it like this, from chapter 13, 38 through into chapter 1. The last phrase of chapter 13 is, "You will deny me three times. The cock will not crow till you have denied me three times. But let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." Now, do you see what Jesus is doing? Here he is faced with the frailty and fickleness and weakness of these men, like Simon Peter. And he says, "Here is the truth about you, but let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." These words should be, incidentally, as in the Revised Standard Version, I believe, both imperatives. If you have an authorized version, you will notice it is, "You believe in God," indicative mood, and then, "Believe also in me," imperative mood. I take them to be both imperatives, so that it should be, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." Now the point is, you see, that the disciples may be fickle and faithless, but the Lord is so utterly trustworthy that he urges the disciples to rest their confidence on him. Where are they going to look for a rock to rest on? Where are they going to find an anchor to hold them as the storm is about to break upon them? You know the kind of question that arises when you're in this kind of situation, and it seems as if the gathering clouds are everywhere and the storm is about to break. Well, now Peter says, "Lord, you can rely on me." And Jesus says to him, "Ah, no, the source of cure for the troubled heart is this. Believe in God, believe also in me. Rest everything you are, my child, on what I am, what God is. It's everything in the Godhead that's your anchor." And you will notice the particular realms to which Jesus points the disciples. He urges them to rest their confidence on the Father and the Son in three ways. First of all, on the wisdom of God, verse 2. "In my Father's house are many rooms." In other words, he is speaking to them about what's happening as he goes from them. And Jesus says, he has wisdom and understanding about where he is going. He knows what they do not know. He's going to his Father's house, you see. And the disciples are exercised about this. They do not know. But now Jesus says to them, "Now let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. The place I'm going to is my Father's house. And I'll tell you about it because I know about this." He has the wisdom which they do not have. And you will perhaps have noticed in chapter 16, verse 30, how the disciples have moved on to rest in this kind of wisdom. Now, this is the resting place for the believer. In chapter 16, verse 30, the disciples say to Jesus, "Not now we know everything." But these wonderful words, "Now we know that you know." You got that? "We know that you know." Now that's enough for the believer. That's resting on the wisdom of God, beloved. And there is nothing more blessedly secure than this. "We know that you know."
He says, in my Father's house are many mansions. Trust me to know about where I'm going and what I'm doing. Now, that's what the Lord says to you in days of trouble, is it not? He says, I want you to trust me to know what I'm doing. That's what he said to Simon Peter when Peter was resisting Jesus, washing his feet. He says, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. And he wanted Peter to trust him, to say to him, Lord, I know that you know. Now, that's a great thing to be able to say in the darkness. I know that you know. Resting on his wisdom. Resting not only on the wisdom of God, but on the word of God, you will notice in verse 2, the second half of the verse. Now, I prefer the Authorized Version's translation of this. If it were not so, I would have told you, and then a period, I go to prepare a place for you. If you have the Revised Standard Version, you will notice it says, if it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? I think the Authorized Version is better. If it were not so, I would have told you. Now, there is a great testimony, beloved, to the absolute sufficiency of the Lord's word for the Lord's people. Do you see what Jesus is saying? Believe in God, believe also in me. He says, if it were not so, I would have told you. I wouldn't have left you without a word about that. There is not an area of the believer's life for which the Lord has not provided a word. And he says, I want you to rest in my wisdom that I know what you don't know, in my word that I would have told you if you had needed to know about this. So he says, I want you to rest in my word. I would have spoken a word to you about it. Resting on the word of God. Thirdly, their faith is to rest in the work of Christ. The last sentence of verse 2. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. Now that phrase, I go to prepare a place for you, does not primarily mean, I believe, that Jesus is preparing a special corner in heaven for each of us. That may well be a lovely truth, but it is not, as I think, what the Lord is teaching here. What he is saying here is this, that what he is about to do by his death and resurrection and return is to accomplish a salvation which will be full salvation for all these men who have hearts that are troubled. I go to prepare a place for you. Speaks of his death and of his resurrection and of his ascension into glory and of his coming again. He goes on to say, if I go, I will come and take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. It's his finished work that the Lord Jesus is speaking of in all its fullness. Now he says, you have to rest on this. Do you see? What seems to you to be an agonizing sorrow? What seems to the world to be a great tragedy of a life cut off in early manhood is in fact the eternal plan of God for the salvation of his people. That's what I'm going for. So he says you have to rest on the wisdom of God, you have to rest on the word of God, and you have to rest on the work of the Savior. And beloved, if you're resting there, you're resting indeed. Our faith and confidence, says Jesus, are to be specific. They are to rest on his boundless wisdom, on his infallible word, and on his saving work. And that leads me to the fourth of these elements in our Lord's therapy for his troubled disciples. And it is not only the amazingly selfless love of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the fact that he was graciously realistic in all his dealings with his disciples, and that God was trustworthy in his wisdom, his word, and his works. But the fourth element, you will notice, is the sure hope of glory. Verse 3, when I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now that coming again of which Jesus speaks, and coming has many references in John's Gospel and even within these chapters. But I think you will readily see, if you look at verse 3, that the significance of the coming is the ultimate coming, the second coming, as we say, of our Lord Jesus Christ, his return to consummate history, to wind up. God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Beloved, I say to you, heavenly mindedness is the key to earthly usefulness. And we need to remind ourselves that there is a dimension in our salvation which is much neglected in evangelical circles, and it is this. We are not only saved by grace, through faith, we are saved in hope. It was said of godly Samuel Rutherford, a great Scotsman, that he had his feet on the ground, his hand to the plow, and his heart in heaven.
This is the end of side one. Please turn the tape over for the continuation of this message.
Thank you very much. Thank you. Thank you very, very much. Well, Steve's right. I didn't run for re-election when my term expired in 1990. But the reason was not only my devotion to the ideal of citizen legislation, but illness and fatigue. Steve, I was afraid that if I stayed any longer, my constituents would begin to get sick and tired of me. So, you know, I am really honored to be here. Actually, with the way airport screening is going these days, I'm glad to be anywhere. But I'm especially glad to be here. I have attended this breakfast previously, and it is indelibly marked on my recollection of what a great event it is and what it means to this community to have the leaders, the people who really provide the day-to-day leadership in the community, in both the public and private sector, to gather together, to pray together, to acknowledge the sovereignty of God. And it just seems to me that it invests the community with a quality that it could not possibly have in any other way. I think it's great, and I am honored to have a chance to be back here today. Well, I know that we have a lot of mayors, supervisors, commissioners, directors, tax collectors, and others. Are there any businessmen in the room today? I happen to be a businessman. There's a few businessmen. Any lawyers? How many lawyers are in the room? A few lawyers, okay. Any medical doctors? Is there a medical doctor here today? You mean you're the only medical doctor here? I want to tell you about a doctor friend of mine who encountered one of his patients on the street. And he looked at him as he came down the street, and he said, the doctor said, "Charlie, you look great. What's going on?" And Charlie looked back at the doctor and he says, "Well, you know, I'm just following your advice." And the doctor was puzzled. He says, "Well, what advice was that?" And the man said, "Well, don't you remember? You told me to get a hot mama and be cheerful." And the doctor said, "No, I told you you had a heart murmur and be careful." Clarity in life is so important. Well, I'm from Colorado. Anybody here from Colorado? Well, a few. Anybody from Nebraska? Anybody from Oklahoma? Is there anybody here from Oklahoma? Where are you from in Oklahoma, sir? That's the flat part of Oklahoma. Do you know that the land around Oklahoma City is so flat that you can watch your dog run away from home for 2 days? If you're from Oklahoma, you probably remember Will Rogers. Will Rogers was the great cowboy philosopher and humorist who was famous, among other things, for two great sayings. Now, one of his sayings was, "I never met a man I didn't like." I never met a man I didn't like. Now, this proved conclusively to me that he never met the Senate judiciary, I'll tell you that. But he also was famous for the great saying, I only know what I read in the newspaper. Well, if you had been reading the newspapers about half a century ago, a name that you would have seen over and over again was Fulton J. Sheen. Now, there may be some in the room who will remember that Bishop Sheen was at that time a very, very influential clergyman. Bishop Sheen was influential for many reasons, not the least of which was that he had a television program every week at a time when there were only three television networks, and it was a big, big deal to be on television for 30 minutes every week, as Bishop Sheen was. Of course, in addition to that, he was a popular author. I beg your pardon. He was a lecturer, went all over the country making speeches, and he was known by just about everybody. Just about everybody at the time knew who Bishop Fulton J. Sheen was. It so happened, however, in Philadelphia, the doorman at one of the city's prominent hotels did not happen to know Bishop Sheen. And on this particular evening, Bishop Sheen came out of the hotel and said to the doorman, could you direct me to the city auditorium? And the doorman looked at him and said, well, why do you want to go to the city auditorium? Bishop Sheen said, I'm going over there to make a speech. You want to come hear me talk? And the doorman said, well, what are you going to talk about? And Bishop Sheen said, I'm going to talk about how to go to heaven. And the doorman looked at him and said, why would I want to come listen to you speak about how to get to heaven? You don't even know how to get to City Hall. Well, believe it or not, I'm here to talk about how to get to heaven. And I am the most unlikely person to be talking to you about this. And in fact, up until a certain fateful day, which I'll tell you about in a minute, the thought that I would even think about how to get to heaven, let alone talk to anybody about it, would have been just almost incomprehensible. Because, you see, until that time, throughout my boyhood, as a teenager, my early career in business, going to heaven was just not something that was on my mind. I had a very definite idea of what was important. And really, it came down to success. Success. You know, I grew up in an era which was quite success-oriented, as America still is, but I was particularly focused on success. I read a lot of self-help books. Some of you in the room may remember Dale Carnegie. Do you remember Dale Carnegie? He was the guy, among other things, who wrote a book called How to Win Friends and Influence People. And I read that book and profited from it. And I read a lot of books about self-help and success. I read a book one time called The Strangest Secret, and I read a book called The Richest Man in Babylon, and later years, I read a book called How I Turned $1,000 into $1,000,000 in Real Estate. Years later, I sort of had the opposite experience, but I didn't bother to write a book about it, for heaven's sake. But I was focused on success. And you know, my idea of success as a young man, as a teenager and into my 20s, my idea of success was owning my own business and having a lot of money. Now, it sounds kind of shallow, but that's the reality. That's what my life was really centered on. In fact, the exact reason that I live in Denver, Colorado, is because I wanted to own my own business. I was working in the radio business. I was fascinated by radio, and as a teenager, even before I graduated from high school, I was working at radio stations in little towns. In fact, before I was a high school graduate, I had worked at radio stations in Fremont, Nebraska, Broken Bow, Nebraska. I'll bet you never heard of Broken Bow, Nebraska. Beatrice, Nebraska, Lincoln, Nebraska, Omaha, Nebraska, and later in New Orleans and Minneapolis. And I was fascinated by radio. But what I thought was important was to own your own radio station. And as I was turning 21, this idea had become so powerful, it was almost an obsession, and I was going all over America trying to find out where could I buy a radio station without actually having any money. And it turned out that was Denver, Colorado, because I found a man who was foolhardy enough to loan me not only the down payment but part of the operating capital, and so I bought this little radio station and spent the next 13 years paying him off, and I was focused intently on owning this business, making money, obtaining a position of power, and getting control of all the circumstances of my life. That's what my life was centered on, success in business and particularly the radio business. Well, this went on for a few years, and by the time I was 25, I was getting ready to get married, and just at almost the time that Ellen and I were preparing to marry, that was now 41 years ago, a man came to me and asked an unexpected question. He said, Bill, how would you like to run for the state legislature? Now, of course, I didn't know anything about the state legislature. So naturally, I said yes, that I'd be happy to run. And I won't take the time to tell you the circumstances, but you talk about somebody entering politics on a fluke, I'm it. I didn't know anything about politics. I didn't know anything about the state legislature. I had no party contact. But I had this one man who was devoted to the idea that I ought to be in the state legislature, and he put me forward at the county assembly of my political party. He induced a popular local political figure to present my name to the convention, and on the strength of their recommendation, I was designated to run in the primary. That was on a Saturday. The following Saturday, Ellen and I were married, went on our honeymoon. I came back and began to run in the primary. And the long and the short of it is, I won the primary, won the general election, served 2 years in the state House of Representatives. Then I ran for the state Senate, ended up serving 8 years in the state Senate. And by that time, 10 years of my life had gone by. I was now 35. I'd been building my business. I was focused on money, position, power. I'd had a career in the state legislature, but I was ready to call it quits. 10 years seemed like enough. And then the Congress, the Census Bureau, created a new seat in Congress in the U.S. House of Representatives. So I threw my hat into the ring, and in a very short period of time, the voters of the 5th Congressional District elected me to represent them in Washington, D.C. And that was my life up to age 35. Can you imagine how good I felt? I mean, can you imagine that? I mean, here I was. I'd had success in business. I'd been elected to Congress. I was going down to the White House to whisper in the ear of the President of the United States. Fortunately, he had other advisors as well. But that's what my life is, what was all about. Until one fateful day, when I was a member of Congress, when a dentist from Birmingham, Alabama, man I'd never met before, came to call on me in my office in the Cannon House office building in the United States House of Representatives. And he asked me kind of a confrontational question. Certainly it was not something I was prepared to hear. He said, "Bill, where do you stand with Jesus Christ?" Well, now, pastors, I don't know if that's a question that you talk about in your church, but I come from a very buttoned-down, very laid-back church background. I mean, that isn't something we'd ask each other. I mean, we would not typically, even at church, say, "How's everything between you and Jesus?" I mean, we just wouldn't do that. And the last thing we would do, I mean the last thing we would do, is go visit somebody we'd never met before in their business office and raise a question like that. But this dear guy from Alabama, he never hesitated. I mean, he'd been to the Philippines, he'd been every place telling people about Jesus. So he didn't think twice about it. And he began to share a message with me right out of a little pamphlet. Well, I was a little embarrassed that he would do this because, I mean, this was a little tract about the size of that, printed in black ink on yellow paper, and it was called the Four Spiritual Laws. Now, how many of you have ever heard of the Four Spiritual Laws? You know that there have been 2.5 billion copies of that pamphlet have been printed in, I think, 190 languages. I mean, it is one of the most far-flung publications in the history of the world. Well, I'd never heard of the Four Spiritual Laws. I didn't realize that the so-called Four Spiritual Laws were nothing more than the distilled essence of the New Testament. All I knew is that after a few minutes we had left my office and gone over to the dining room under the House of Representatives, the Joseph Martin dining room. We are seated at a kind of a long table, side by side. He's got out this pamphlet. He is reading me the pamphlet. And as he does so, he is putting his finger under each word, evidently thinking that congressmen don't read that well. And, of course, for those of you who are not familiar with this little pamphlet, this little tract, the Four Spiritual Laws is documented on each page with a reference to the appropriate scripture. But what he said to me was this. He said, "Bill, you know, just as there are laws of physics that govern the physical universe, there are also moral laws that govern the moral universe. And I'm going to tell you what they are." He said, "First," turning the page, "God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life." And again, there's some verses of Scripture to amplify that. We didn't spend a lot of time talking about the point because certainly I'd been going to church all my life, even though my life was not centered in church, certainly was not centered on thoughts of heaven, certainly was not centered on Jesus Christ. Nonetheless, I considered myself to be a Christian, and I had certainly heard of the love of God. Turn the page. Second, there is something inside you.
And according to the Bible, inside every human being on earth that makes it impossible for you to have the kind of relationship with God that you would like to have. The Bible calls this sin. Well, now, friends, having gone to church all my life, I had heard of sin. I had never particularly thought of it in connection with myself. But we didn't bog down on that point either. Turn the page, he says, according to the Bible, third law, according to the Bible, there is nothing you can do to overcome sin. You cannot do it. You can't overcome sin by trying to be a good person, though you should try to be a good person. You cannot overcome sin by trying to obey the Ten Commandments, though certainly we should all try to obey the Ten Commandments. Nor by doing good deeds, though we should certainly all try to do good deeds. Nor by tithing, though tithing is right, we should all do it. Nor by being a member of a good church, though we should all be members of a good church. The Bible, he said, says that there is only one antidote for sin in your life, Jesus Christ. And then he turned the page and got to the point that hit me like a ton of bricks. He said, you know, Bill, this isn't automatic. You're not a Christian. You're not a saved person because you've been going to church. You're not a saved person because your grandfather was a minister. You're not a saved person because you grew up in the suburbs or you live in America. It's a decision. Do you want to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior? Well, you know, folks, I didn't understand any of this. I mean, I didn't really know what he was talking about. I'd heard some of the words, but I didn't understand the consequences of it. But by the grace of God, I did know the right answer. When he said, do you want to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior? I knew the correct answer was yes. And he said, fine, let's bow our heads and pray. So here we are in the Joe Martin dining room under the U.S. House of Representatives, staring at this little yellow and black pamphlet, and he says, let's bow our heads and pray. At that point, I was not big on public prayer. More recently, it's become quite a popular item in my life, but at the time, I found it a little daunting. So we bowed our heads and prayed a little prayer, which I'm going to share with you in a few minutes. And in that instance, just like that, without understanding it, I became a Christian. My sins were forgiven. In fact, several things happened just in that instant that I didn't fully comprehend. First of all, my sins were forgiven. That's what the Bible teaches. Second, I became a child of God. Now, you've all heard the old saying, we're all God's children. Interestingly, the Bible says no such thing. What the Bible says, to those who believe on Jesus Christ, he gives the power to become children of God. And when I began to trust Jesus in that instant in the Joe Martin dining room, I became a child of God with all that implies, all the inheritance that it implies, all that it means to be in the royal family. Didn't understand it, but that's actually what happened. The third, in that instant, again without understanding, I gained the assurance of eternal life in heaven with God the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And then, in that instant, again without really comprehending it, I gained the opportunity to enter into a life of adventure, of excitement, a life of significance. You know, one of Satan's great lies. Satan is a liar. Satan is the father of liars. Satan is the king of liars. Satan is the senator of liars. Satan is the CEO of liars. I mean, but one of his great lies is that when you become a Christian, you are sentencing yourself to a life of a monochromatic life. A life of pastels and grays, a dull life, a monotonous life. Well, of course, exactly the opposite is the case. In that instant, as I became a Christian, an adventure of life opened up for me that could not possibly have happened otherwise. And I gained the opportunity to appropriate in my own life peace, joy, gentleness, self-control, and much more. And I do not mean to tell you that what it opened the door to was a life without problems, without mountains to climb. Certainly that has not been my experience, nor that of anyone I know. But a new life, an exciting life. That's what happened when I became a Christian. The next thing that happened is, Steve, I had to go home and explain this to Ellen. And you know, friends, if you haven't been particularly churchy or anything, which I was not particularly, it is a little difficult to go home and say to your wife, sweetheart, by the way, I did have a life-changing experience today with a man I had never met before in a public dining room. this is not a smooth thing to explain. But we got past that, and you know, we began to live a little differently. And there wasn't anything wrong with our married life before. I mean, we were not getting ready to get divorced. We weren't fighting. Our kids weren't going off the rails. But neither were we living in a way that really reflected any commitment to Jesus Christ. And without knowing what we were doing, we began in a faltering, half-baked way to begin to try to live as a Christian couple and to bring up our kids honoring Christ, to be a Christian family. And as we gained some knowledge of it, somewhere we got the idea of, wouldn't it be great if every morning we had a little prayer meeting? So that's what we started to do. We started to meet around the breakfast table, Ellen and I and the kids. And every morning we'd get up and we had a simple little format. And by the way, I want to tell you this because if you are not doing this in your own family, I urge you to do it. If you take nothing more away from this breakfast than this one idea, you will be richly rewarded for coming this morning because we found it to be great. We began to meet with our kids. And the format we used, which is optional, it's just simple, is to pray, read something from the Old Testament, frequently from the Psalms, pray again, read something from the New Testament, and then bolt for work and school and so on. Well, about the first or second week that we were doing that, I somehow conceived the idea that if we were a Christian family and we're going to meet together for prayer, that we ought to hold hands around the breakfast table. This was greeted with some amusement by my children, as you can imagine. My son, who is now 36 years old and is a graduate of a fine university, an executive vice president of a thriving company, married, three children, has an active ministry of his own, one of the rising stars in Colorado. But at the time, he was a kindergartner. And so we're grasping each other's hands around the table and we're bowing our heads. And he looks up and he says, "Gee, Dad, just like the Waltons." But see, it was more like the blind leading the blind. We had no more idea of what we were doing than anything. But here's an interesting thing that I have concluded after having done this 4,000 or 5,000 times now, is that God doesn't care for expertise. It's what's going on in our heart that interests God. And the fact that we didn't know the rituals and hardly knew the Old Testament from the New Testament, that wasn't important. What turned out to be important in that experience, and the reason I commend it to you, is this. That if you start your day reading the Scripture and praying to the living God, it invests, and particularly if you do it with your family, it invests your life with a quality it could not otherwise possibly have. Now, of course, our kids have grown up, have children of their own. For years, it was just Ellen and me and the dog, and then the dog passed away, so now it's just Ellen and me. But this is really something important. And you know, Steve mentioned, and I have mentioned briefly, my children. We do have two children. We have eight grandchildren. Now, our kids, we only had two kids, but our children read that part of the Bible where it says, "Be fruitful and multiply and occupy the earth." And so that's what they're doing. But I can see in the lives of those grandchildren who are 16 years down to 3 years, I can see directly the results of the thousands of times that Ellen and I and Ann and Will gathered around the breakfast table day after day, good days and bad, sunny days, rainy days, cranky days, happy days, just doing it day after day. I can see the results of that in their children every day. It is just a remarkable thing. Well, of course, my newfound relationship with Jesus Christ changed my relationship with my constituents. I wish I had particularly in a group of government leaders, I wish I had more time, but I'll just tell you, it changed my relationship with my constituents. People who had never heard me name the name of Jesus Christ for any purpose were dumbfounded when I came home and wanted to talk about Jesus. I remember one time I was at the Colorado Springs Chamber of Commerce, and we'd had a meeting on economic development, and after they'd finished their agenda, they said, "Well, now, is there anything that we could do for you?" And I said, "Yes, could we all join hands and pray?" Well, of course, this drove them nuts. It made their hair stand on end, and it was completely out of character for me. One of my friends said, "You know, Bill, it's all right to be religious, but frankly, this is a little embarrassing. It's not wrong, but it's as if you came to dinner without your shirt on." And in fact, one of the newspapers wrote an article that said, "If Mr. Armstrong is that religious, maybe it'd be better if he didn't run for re-election." Interestingly, I was not then, and I'm not now, particularly religious. I'm not particularly interested. I'm not disinterested, but I'm not caught up in the forms and rules and scholarship of religious thinking. What really interests me, what I really find compelling, is a personal, vital relationship with Jesus Christ. The religious part of it is good, but that's not what fascinates me. Well, anyway, the newspaper thought maybe I'd gone off the deep end, but I did run for re-election, and then I ran for re-election again, and then I ran for the Senate, and I ran for re-election to the Senate, each time winning by increasing margins. But, you know, the novelty of my wanting to talk to people about Jesus Christ pretty quickly wore off. And what was left, the residue, and which I'm sure many in this room have had exactly this same experience as people in government, the residue was this, that a person whose life is centered on Jesus Christ is held to a higher standard of accountability than someone who just has to obey the law or the canon of ethics or the code of conduct or whatever it is. So that's my story. That's what happened to me. A few decades ago, for me to stand up and mention Jesus, let alone tell everybody that story, would have been unthinkable, because I was centered on money, position, and power. Nothing wrong with any of those things. Success is good, not crucial. What's crucial is a vital, personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Only in that way can our sins be forgiven. Only can the ultimate outcome of our life be successful. And you know, as I close, I want to just tell you that having had the privilege of discussing this matter with many, many people, I haven't kept track, but it's at least hundreds of thousands face-to-face, and it may be more than that, and more through media and so on, I have discovered that this need for people to get their lives on track and to enter into a relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ, is universal. A while back, I was in Bulgaria. How many of you have ever been to Bulgaria? It's a pretty you've been to Bulgaria. Well, I don't know if you've had this experience, but when it was suggested to me, I thought to myself, oh, no, not Bulgaria. I have actually been back another time since then and have come to love the country and its people. I mean, it is a beautiful, wonderful country, but I didn't go there rejoicing. I went there because I went there to honor the guy who asked me to do it. But I had an occasion to meet with a group of people, including a number of government leaders in Bulgaria, and told them sort of the same story I've just told you, but the difference was I was speaking in English and they were listening in Bulgarian. And, of course, I only know one word of Bulgarian, which is blagodaria, which means thank you. But you know, it's amazing. From a completely different cultural context, growing up in a country where they don't have any notion, they don't have no tradition of thinking about a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. In a nation where they don't have any tradition, really, of reading the Bible, and where the church is kind of an impersonal institution, in what you would think would be the least likely place for people to sense their own need for Jesus, the reality is, in a very few minutes, in a kind of a strange setting, speaking through an interpreter, when it came to the moment of decision, about a third of the people in the room asked Jesus Christ to be their Savior. Why is that? Well, the great scientist Pascal made the point that inside each of us is a God-shaped vacuum, and I earnestly believe that to be true. And I have seen that over and over again. Had the same experience in Hungary. I've had that experience in Lincoln, Nebraska. I've had that experience in Mobile, Alabama. I've had that experience in California on many occasions. What I have noted is this, that given the opportunity to seriously consider the claims of Jesus Christ, most thoughtful men and women will realize that their lives cannot be truly successful without that kind of personal relationship. I want to close with just one more story. I could tell you a zillion of them, but I do want to tell you one story about a wonderful young lady I used to know. She was the kind of a person who could brighten a room merely by coming into it. Did you ever know anybody like that? Pastor, did you ever know anybody who could just brighten the room by coming into it? Those of you who have been to Washington have no doubt met some senators who could brighten the room just by departing from it. She had this great, vivacious smile, She had a winning personality. I mean, she was the kind of person you liked to see come into a room. And so when she came into my office, I was glad to see her, but I was very surprised when she closed the door and confided something to me quite shocking, and then asked me a question which I have never forgotten and which I solemnly hope you will never forget either. It is a terribly important question. What she told me was that sometime earlier, she had done something that was so awful, she did not see how God could possibly forgive her. And she said, "I have heard that you have a personal relationship with God." Now the fateful question. She said, "Could you tell me how I could also have such a relationship?" And I said, "Well, you know, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And you can't overcome. There's something inside you and inside all of us, every person, that the Bible calls sin. And you can't overcome sin except through Jesus Christ. Would you like to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior?" She said, "Well, of course." I said, "Fine, let's bow our heads." We said a little prayer together. And in that instant, what happened to her, according to the Bible, is exactly what happened to me. Her sins were forgiven. She became a child of God. She gained the assurance of heaven. And a whole new life opened up before her. Not a trouble-free life, but a life nonetheless of power and victory. And I have seen that same pattern over and over again. And I'm sure there are many. Pastor, you would vouch for that you've seen the same thing in lives over and over again. And I know there's many in the room who've had that experience. There is one thing about that interview with that wonderful young lady that is quite unusual. After talking to literally hundreds of thousands of people about Jesus, I am conscious of the fact that very, very few people will have the presence of mind to ask that question. Very few actually will ask. Even those who are desperately seeking the answer rarely will have the poise, the self-confidence, the chutzpah to ask.
This is the end of Side A. Stop the tape at this point and turn the cassette over to hear Side B.
I've never turned to someone close to them and said, "How can I have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ?" And there are many purposes for this breakfast. To honor the government leaders, and we ought to honor the leaders of our government. To pray together, and we certainly ought to pray together. But one of the purposes is that if there's anybody here this morning who is uncertain of their relationship with Jesus, who has never accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior and asked for forgiveness of their sins, then this can be, and I hope it will be, the most important intersection of your life. Because what I have described to you, what came to me out of the four spiritual laws and what the Bible promises is, that those who wish to be forgiven and who trust Jesus, their sins will be forgiven. They will become children of God. They're going to heaven forever and for an eternal life of great joy, great significance. And the door is open for some wonderful things throughout their life here on earth. So if you're not sure where you stand, or if there's never been a time when you've accepted Jesus, as we close in prayer, would you just say silently along with me, not for anybody else to hear, but just silently, repeat after me the little prayer that was so meaningful to me in the Joe Martin Diner. Shall we bow our heads? Father, we rejoice. We're so thankful to have an event like this. What an honor it is to the city, to this community. We're thankful for the faithfulness of that great man, Lauren Grissett, who came up with this idea and who has been a motivating force in it all these years. We're thankful for CBNC. We're thankful for the men and women who have invested their time and effort and prayers in this breakfast, and who have made it a rallying point for the community. We're thankful for the dedicated Christians who are here. Lord, we're thankful especially if there's some men and women here who aren't Christians or who are maybe unsure of what their status is. And if there's anybody here like that today, I just pray that you will open their hearts, that you'll give them the intellectual freedom to seriously consider what has been discussed here this morning, and then the freedom also to pray along silently, not for others to hear, but just between you and them. This little prayer. Lord Jesus, I need you. Thank you for coming into the world to live and die and rise again.
I accept the gift of salvation. Now please make me the person that you would have me to be. Father, if there's a man or woman in this room that has prayed this prayer, please touch their heart now and let them know it is already answered. That the answer won't be forthcoming, it won't come in the mail, it won't be tomorrow, it won't be later today, that you have promised in the Bible that when a person approaches you in this way, that the result is automatic. That's your promise. It's not mine, direct from you through the Bible. Please touch their hearts and reassure them that as they leave here, this is not something that they just did spur of the moment, but a divine appointment, the wisest, most important decision of their life. Let them share it with somebody that they know or care about or love today, a spouse or someone at work, so that they can cement that relationship and begin to share in the joy of others. Lord, as we ask this, we don't do so because we deserve it, but only because of what Jesus himself accomplished in his sacrificial death and his resurrection, the victory he won over sin and death. For it is in his name we pray and thank you.